is already filling up, which is good to see. The reason that we need to know, need to let you know about it ahead of time is that we need to know from you by the middle of October, which is only a few days away now, whether or not you're coming. We need to have at least 50 people there. The barbecue will be catered, and their expenses are figured out on a crowd of at least 50. So we need to have that number guaranteed by the middle of October, or we'll have to postpone it. So please sign up on that list and plan on attending November the 2nd. The cost will be $6 per person, and that does include the barbecue, the salad, the hush puppies, and the cleanup, and all the rest. So, and we'll also have a good time playing baseball or softball, volleyball, and all kinds of other games. So if you have any questions, Dave or Ruth, we'd be happy to answer them for you. Then another announcement, particularly for the young people or those adults that may be ferrying them about the city, on Monday night for the young people meeting. There won't be a meeting tomorrow night. It will resume a week from tomorrow. So don't go to young people meeting tomorrow night because there won't be one. The Ladies Mission Conference is the first weekend in October. We've been mentioning that for a while. See Mary if you plan on going or need some information about that. And then also that first weekend in October, that Sunday night, we will have a baptism service here. If you'd like to follow the Lord and Believers baptism, never done that, if you're one of the elders about that and let them know about your desire, plan to have that service first Sunday in October. Our last song this evening will be number 382. There's been a swap. Jim in the bulletin was scheduled for this evening. Bill is going to be speaking tonight, and Jim will be speaking next Sunday night. 382, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is made known. May we stand, please, and sing just the first and last verses. Verses 1 and 4, 382.
I know.
My name is Jim Whaley. You didn't know that, Jim. We changed places. All right. Turn your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I suppose I ought to mention again, we'll mention it from time to time. We did this morning at the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure it was mentioned at the 11 o'clock service, that the building is progressing to a point that probably in the middle of October, somewhere perhaps around the 14th, 15th, 16th, long in there, we plan probably, everything goes according to plan. You know how plans of mice and men are, they kind of fall apart. But we plan to put the roof on the building. When the brick is up, that's all they do. We will put the roof on, trusses and plywood, and there are a number of men that will be coming down from the Piedmont, and you may want to be involved in that too. Some of you who are able to take a few hours off, or remember that we're going to keep right on working in daylight hours. That means when we go all the way to 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, you may have a few hours after 4 o'clock. You might want to come over and help. So keep that in mind, and we'll try to keep you posted as to when we need you, if you'd like to help out. Matthew chapter 16, shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, bless thy word. Tonight we pray. We pray the Spirit of God may reveal to us concerning your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, those things that are important to us. We pray they will sink in. We pray, Father, that indeed you will open our eyes, open our ears, and help us to understand your great plan of salvation, plan of service for us. Father, we are not here by accident tonight. We did not come in because we were coerced. We're here because we made a definite choice to come. Father, please impress that on our hearts tonight so that we will listen to your word and that we will make a decision based on our desire to serve thee, to be saved, or whatever it might be, Father, be committed to thee. We ask these things, giving thanks now as you bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, as he was revealing himself to his disciples, you remember he asked them the question in Caesarea Philippi, which was outside the borders of Israel here in verse 13. He wanted to know, he says, now, you tell me, my friends, who do men say that I am? And of course, they came up with all sorts of answers. And then he spoke to them personally. He said, now, who do you say that I am? You're my disciples. I've been with you a number of times now for at least this year and a half, 2 years, might have been almost 3 years by this time. I'm trying to remember. Probably was almost at the end of the 3.5 year tenor of his life in his ministry. And they answered, rather, it was Peter, Simon Peter, who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because of this faith that Peter had, and obviously when you read John chapter 12, you understand that it's not just Peter saying that, it is a conglomeration of ideas put together. It's all of them. All of them are involved in this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because of their faith, because of their response, the Lord Jesus, of course, told them in verse 18, I say to thee, speaking to Peter, thou art Peter, changed his name from Simon Barjona to Peter, because now he was a pebble, not a rock. The word rock here is not Peter. Peter is a small pebble. But the word rock here, upon this rock bed of faith, which you have exhibited, this rock bed of faith, the faith in me that you have, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the first time that the word concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into being. It hasn't come into being, just the word, just the first time it's mentioned. It's still in the future. The church did not originate in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus talked about it. But the church could not, did not, originate until after the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Because it was out of his side, you see, just as Adam, when he was laid asleep in the Garden of Eden, and God did his surgery and brought a wife out of his side, a bride, so it was when the Lord Jesus lay on that cross dying, it was out of his suffering that the church was born. The church, as Christ died for sinners, and then as sinners would respond and with the same faith that Peter and his disciples had in the Lord Jesus, those that would believe on the day of Pentecost and from then on until this present hour, the church has become a reality. And it's wonderful to see that. We read in Acts chapter 20 that the church was purchased with the blood of God. God himself paying the price for the death of his Son for the church. So the church is important. We have to ask ourselves a question tonight. I want us to consider it. It may sound very elementary to you, but I think we need to sharpen our focus on this subject. Why the church? Why does it exist? Why are we here tonight? What's our purpose for coming together on a Sunday morning? Why are we here? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. What is the church? Well, we know that the church, the body of Christ, the building of God, the bride of Christ, it is the vineyard of God. We know that it is people, not the building, the mortar, the brick, all this is not the church. We know that. This is not what I'm interested in. We know the church is the people who are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 28. And notice what the Lord Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, after his, just before his ascension back to heaven, he spoke again to these same disciples, minus one, Judas. But as he spoke to them here in chapter 28, in verse 18, as they were there, as they worshipped, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples, if you please." That's the way it can be translated, and it certainly is. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Make disciples of all nations. Now, if you can read plain English, I think most of us here can, this is a very clear, a very concise, a very comprehensive command to his believers, to his disciples. Now, obviously, if we go to Acts chapter 1, we know that they had to wait for power. They could not go in their own strength. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Now, like I say, some of this may seem very elementary to you, but it pays going over these things, looking at them very carefully, making sure we understand what the Scripture says concerning the church. I'm not talking about the organization of the church, the elders. We're not interested in that just now. But the existence of the church, if it's to continue to be what God wants it to be, we must understand what God wants it to be. First, they had to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit of God. In verse 4 of Acts 1, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard from me." That is the baptism of the Spirit of God in verse 5. And then when you come down to verse 8, he tells them again, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So they were to wait. They were to wait until the Spirit of God would come, and then they would receive power. Now, it's very clear that the disciples understood this command. It's very clear, very concise command. They did exactly what Jesus said. They heard what he said concerning this going into all the world and making disciples of all nations and teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded them. No doubt whatsoever. And then he told them to wait. Wait until the power comes, until the Spirit of God comes to give them the powers. And they understood that command, that they were to make disciples. It was an imperative command. It wasn't something the Lord Jesus said, "Now you can do this if you want to and you'll make me happy." He said, "You do it. Go." That's an imperative command in the Scripture. They were to go. They were to baptize. They were to teach. All three words imply action. If there's one thing that the early church tells us, and that is that it was full of action. You never read of very much inaction concerning the early church in the book of Acts. Now, when you get to Corinth, you have a problem, of course, in 1 Corinthians. But that's later. But in the book of Acts, you see nothing but action. You see nothing but disciples going here and there, making disciples. You read about 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. You see souls saved. You hear them. You see what's going on. They were doing what God said. Look at Acts chapter 14 for a moment. Here we see an illustration of the fulfillment of the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. Now, this is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, of course, as they're going about. Let's read a few verses. Verse 21, for instance. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." In other words, they went one way. They began to preach and teach. And by the way, if you would read verse 19 and 20, you would read the circumstance around the Apostle Paul being stoned, which I believe he actually died and was called up to the third heaven and was raised back from the dead. But you notice in verse 22, after having gone, having, you know, experienced all that, and then gone on to Iconium, to Lystra, to Antioch, they turned around, they came back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, much difficulty, much trial, enter into the kingdom of God. And you read, of course, how they ordained elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed, and then they moved on and went back to Antioch to report to their commending church what had gone on in their lives. Paul and Barnabas preached in Derbe. They made disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They did exactly what Jesus said. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Teach all nations. Teach them after you've made disciples out of them. This is the order. This is the program. This is the mandate of the church. There are two things I think we can say as we look through the book of Acts. The church exists for two reasons. To carry out two functions. That is evangelism. To preach the gospel. To win souls. And then edification. Teach. Teach. Preach. Teach. Preach the gospel. Win souls. Teach them. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about making disciples, consider these things, for instance. The Lord Jesus spent 3.5 years after he was recognized to be the Messiah, who already was, of course, but he spent 3.5 years on earth going everywhere, teaching, preaching, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching who he was, and then demonstrating his deity by his miracles. In the last chapter, and I'll turn to you, I have to turn, but chapter 20 of the book of John, we read these words concerning him. But these are written that you might believe. Let me read verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That was his purpose. That was his life. He spent much time training 12 disciples. And you know, he didn't build, and pardon me for saying this because I'm not digging at this and that and the other, but he didn't build a building. He didn't put the pews in there and then bring those 12 disciples and sit in there and say, now I'm going to teach you something. He took them where he was, in what you would call a field circumstances, out where he was, from place to place, real life learning situations. In the service we called it OJT, on the job training. That's what they did. That's what Jesus did with his 12 disciples. I went to Bible school. I needed it. Why? Because I didn't know anything. I went to Bible college for 3.5 years, and I'm glad. But the only reason there are Bible colleges today, seminaries today, cemeteries, whichever term you want to apply to them, is because the local church is not doing its job. We're not training Christians to go out and do what God wants them to do. And of course, it's overbalanced today. In other words, most places they want someone to preach for them. Well, they be sure they got somebody that's going to seminary or something like that, and bring them in and you let them teach us. Well, that's exactly backwards. It's exactly backwards. The church teaches those that are going to be the teachers or the preachers, and then they send them out. They don't send them off somewhere to learn. They teach them right where they are. This is the way it ought to be. If you want to really get right back to what the basic biblical principle is of the duty of the church. So the Lord Jesus, though, took them into learning situations, and there were two goals that were accomplished. Number one, he saturated the minds of the multitude with his teaching. Now, this might help us understand why so many were saved in those first few years of the church. He saturated the minds of the multitude with his teaching. Everywhere he went, for 3.5 years, he taught concerning the kingdom of God, concerning himself, and they saw the signs, they saw the miracles, and then he prepared 12 men. He took them in private company and taught them in depth how to enter into his labors and then to bring in the harvest. In John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38, he tells them, look on the fields. After teaching them a number of times, and then as they went away there, as they were at Samaria, and as they went away to find food, he sat at the well. The woman of Samaria came. He spoke to her, and then she went away to those in Sychar to tell them what about this man who told her everything that she ever knew or did. And as the disciples came and they saw the men coming out, the women coming out of Sychar, he said, look at the fields. They're white on the harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, the Holy Spirit, that he'll send laborers into the harvest. He was teaching them. He was training them. He was getting them ready for something that would happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. Whether they understood it or not made no difference. Their minds were saturated with the things that he wanted to understand, because when the Holy Spirit would come and fill the hearts and minds of believers, then marvelous things begin to happen. So this is what happened. He prepared these 12 men. And after his death, after his resurrection, he gave them a great evangelistic commission. Go and make disciples. And you know what? They did. They did. The book of Acts is exciting when you read the history of the early church and how they moved out. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. They went everywhere teaching. And people were saved. I think probably because of the preparation that the Lord Jesus did on his own as the Son of God. This was the result. This is why so many were affected and convicted and brought to salvation. As you read here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we read that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that? More, what preacher wouldn't love to preach to a crowd that size and see 3,000 of them get saved all at one time? I don't know what that would do to Tony, but I might start shouting. I'll tell you right now, I'd get excited. I'll tell you, I mean, that's what happened. Now, that's not to say that that's going to happen today, but that's not to say it couldn't happen today. Let's remember that. Let's don't pour water on the fire and say it couldn't. When it has in history, there have been great awakenings in the history of the church in the last century, 17th, 18th, 19th century. It could happen again. Even though we're living what we believe are the last days, we could certainly see a great ingathering of souls again. And that's why we need to understand the purpose of the church. The purpose that we don't dare get bogged down what we're doing. You know, we can go about what we're doing and be successful to a point. We can be out here, we can have our WANA program, which is wonderful. Our Sunday school program, wonderful. Our youth program, we can do a lot of things. But let's don't forget the ultimate responsibility of the church is to evangelize. And then to teach. Evangelism, teach. Evangelism, teach. Let's look at some more things, though. The local churches, as a result of what Jesus did, as a result of the disciples, their teaching, their training, and then the result of the power of the Spirit of God coming into their hearts and giving them the power, local churches came into being for the very first time in the history of the world. You see, there were no local churches in Jesus' day. There were the synagogues, there was the temple, and Jesus, as he preached, he didn't gather around him a group here in Galilee, and now let's start a church here. He didn't do that. That wasn't the way God wanted to do it. He hadn't died yet, so the church couldn't come into being anyway, because he was future. He didn't go over to the house in Bethany. There was Lazarus and Martha and Mary. See, now we're two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst, let's start a church here. He didn't do that. It was after Pentecost. And I bet you never thought of that. I never did. Politely. It's interesting. He never did that. It wasn't until after the preparation, the coming of the Spirit of God, and then these men doing exactly what God said, these churches began to come into being. The universal church, of course, which included all believers, of course, had come into being, and then these local churches established a new force. And then there were two things that had to characterize the local churches for in order for them to be effective in winning souls and to be able to teach and see the church grow, edification in mature ways. And that is, number one, there had to be love in these churches. You have this in John 13. Love, brethren, love one another. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you love one another. There to be love. In John 17, the Lord says, I would, Father, that they be one. That they be one with you and I. That they are in me, I in them. They be one. Unity of the church. There be two things. Love and unity. Love and unity. And when you have that in a local church, there's nothing that the local church can't do. When it comes to winning souls, this provides the base for an effective witness. And in some time to come, we're going to be spending some time in this area because we want to learn, and this is the title of a book. You may have seen it somewhere. And I like it. It's kind of interesting. You know, when you take this thing up here and you turn it on and you focus in, don't you? You don't try to look at blurred words. Unless you got glasses on, can't see anyway. But what you want to do is you focus in on the subject. What we need is to focus in on what the church is and then sharpen that focus. Sharpening our focus on the church. Now, there's seven key principles that we want to consider just for a few minutes tonight. We may not get them all. For New Testament evangelism as seen in the book of Acts. Now let's see if we're doing this. Let's test ourselves. Let's see if God is leading us or if we're paying attention to Him, if we're doing what He says. Now, first of all, we know, as we've already seen here in Acts or in Matthew, where the Lord says, go ye into all the world. That's not just to the mission field, you know. When you read a passage like that, you think, well, that means to go to the mission field. No, it doesn't. Because in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's a very balanced act that the church is to perform. When we think about it, the church, every local body of believers, and we know that the scripture teaches our local churches. No such thing as it might not be a big one. It might be 2 or 3, 4 or 5, 1,500. But every local church is responsible for their community. Every local church, every believer, and we as believers together here, for instance, we are together. We are responsible for the community in which the local church is located, because it's a testimony. We're here to reach the lost. Not just the saved, but the lost. And that's so important. Every local body of believers must be responsible for its own community. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it was Jerusalem first. The church, which is his body, is the means by which people evaluate the claims of the Lord Jesus as well. So here we are in a community. What does the community see? Does the community see love on our part? In other words, do we love one another? Do we care for one another? And that's important. The devil has had a heyday in destroying reputations of local churches by destroying the love and the unity that should prevail among believers. We must, by all means, do everything we can as believers to maintain those two principles, love and unity, so that the community that looks around says, uh-huh. I've heard this before. I've heard when we first built this chapel, and there were only about a handful of us here. I wasn't even here then. I moved down later, but I remember people in the community saying, well, we'll wait and see. Let's wait and see how long they last. You see, people are cynics. The human race kind of got cynical about the church and the failures of it, and they miss the whole point of what it's all about. All they can see is what they see. And sometimes what they see is not very pretty. Since I've been here in Wilmington, I know of one particular, and it's not important to mention names, we're not going to do that, but I can think of one particular group of Christians who have spawned about at least 5 or 6 different groups that are now meeting in separate places. Why? I don't know. Don't ask me. I wonder. It's not wrong as far as having a different local church in a different place, but when it's for the wrong reason, then you wonder why. And so people, churches, local churches, which are incorporated by human beings who are believers, lose their testimony, lose their effectiveness, because they lose that love, they lose that unity, which the Scripture teaches. So this is a very important principle. The second principle is that corporate evangelism is basic to personal evangelism. Again, this principle, love one another, so that all know that ye are my disciples. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Paul says. Peter says the same thing, to maintain your behavior in such a way that the world sees Christ instead of seeing you. Personal evangelism takes on a very unusual against the backdrop of a mature body of believers. So far, and sometimes I feel like crossing my fingers, so I don't know if that would help or not. That's superstition, you know. But so far, I believe that in the city of Wilmington, and don't anybody clap yourselves on the back yet, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But so far, I think the group of Christians here had a pretty good testimony. So far, I don't know. I hope so. So that whenever you were to go to a door in this community, for instance, right around us, and knock on the door and tell them where you're from, they would know, perhaps. Now, you know, you'd be surprised that still in this community, there are people who do not know that this chapel is here. That's right. I've knocked on some doors and said, oh, I didn't know that's back there. Yeah, we've been back there. How long? 10 years. Wow, I've been here 20. Oh, boy. Where have we been? See what I mean? This is what I'm asking, see, is how effective are we, see, as far as our community? Are we reaching our community? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. Now, Christians make an impact on their community because of several things. Now, there are a lot of verses of Scripture here that go with this. First, it's integrity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at this passage for a moment. We'll just touch on these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside, and that you may have lack of nothing. Integrity. It is very, very important that believers in a company like this have integrity. Now, I'll tell you something, and I don't know that any do this. You know, usually you've got two crowds in a local church. Because of the unusual way we do it, because of the methods, the methodology, the way times have changed, we have two crowds. We have the crowd that's in the fellowship. Now, please don't misunderstand me, okay? We have those who are in the fellowship, or what we call fellowship. They love the Lord. They remember the Lord. They're not visitors. They shoulder all the activities here. But then you have people who come who are on the fringe, who are spectators, so to speak. They have not committed themselves to the fellowship. They have not taken their stand with the chapel. They're still visitors. They come and come. They don't take their place. Now, you got two groups, you see, and that can be a problem. If you come to this chapel on a Sunday morning, and you're a Christian, but you don't consider yourself to be a member of the chapel, and by the way, to be in the membership of a chapel like this, there's really no way you can be unless you come faithfully and remember the Lord, break bread. Then you can be qualified as a bona fide member of the chapel and have voting rights in the sense of the Lord's Supper when we vote on certain things when it comes to the building and all that. See? I don't misunderstand me. Some are not able to come as much as others. But it's the consistency that counts, the faithfulness, you see. All right, suppose, though, you come on a Sunday morning, and you just come, you like the preacher, but you go other places too, and you love other preachers too, you know. You don't really consider yourself a part of this. And yet you're here. People see you here. And then you go out, and you frequent the bars down on Front Street, you know, from time to time. People associate you with the chapel. What happens? Unfairly, unjustly, we receive a testimony that's unfavorable. It wasn't like that in early church. It wasn't like that. So what we do is preach and teach the best we can and hope you'll get the message and take your place and have a life that's filled with integrity. We need that. See? But without it, we can't have the witness that we'd like to have. Also, the early Christians made impacts on their communities because of their unselfish behavior. We see a verse in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 that tells us this. Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. The whole chapter is full of good things concerning how we ought to behave ourselves anyway, but just this one verse, chapter 13 and verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You know, a Christian doesn't pay their taxes. I don't care whether you agree with it or not. Some of us don't. Still, the government says do it, the law says do it, and the Bible says do what the law says. The Bible says obey them that have the rule over you. That includes civil authority. See? And then Christians make an impact on their communities, not only because of their integrity, their unselfish behavior, but also their orderly conduct. The way they behave themselves. You'll find a reference to that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to 33. On account of their wisdom, Colossians 4, 6. Their diligence. They're not lazy. They care about the things of God. They want to do something. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Their humility, 1 Peter 2:18. Their forthright testimony for Christ. Now here's the thing. It's difficult to witness in isolation. It's difficult. It would be very much difficult for, say, my brother Tony, or myself, or George, to go out here and to try to win souls, to try to witness, if the rest of the church doesn't have any interest whatsoever in the things of God. If the rest of the body of Christ is lethargic, cold, you know, doesn't have an interest. There would be no effective witness at all. You can't witness in isolation. We can only witness, and you can only witness, as the whole body backs you up. And what I'm saying here is that we need the unity of the body to back up the witness of all individuals, which we all ought to be doing. We all have a responsibility to witness to the lost and to teach those Christians, those young believers, how to live for the Lord and how to witness. A united and functioning body in all of its parts can make an impact on our community. Now, when we build this building over here, we push out the back there. There's no way in the world we can sit back and say, "Well, boy, we've got it going for us. We don't have to do anything." That's a danger. Just sit back and be lethargic. Say, "Well, we have arrived." No, we haven't. We haven't arrived. There's a lot of work to be done. And what I want to challenge you tonight is to think about sharpening our focus on what the church is supposed to be doing. Witnessing and teaching. Making disciples, teaching them. All of us working together, doing our part. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean everybody can do everybody's job. You can't do my job. I can't do yours. But we're all going to work together to do what God has given us to do in love and unity so we have an effective witness. Here are some more principles. Presenting the gospel to the unsaved. It takes place primarily in the world, by the way. Do you know that? We build a building like this to use for preaching the gospel. We want people to be saved. And very fortunately, there have been sinners coming in. We're glad about that. And we want to encourage sinners to come. We want to get as many in as we can. Sadly, in a lot of places, if I were to go today and preach, I have a very hard time preaching the gospel because there are no sinners there. Well, unfortunately, if you really get right down to what the Bible says, the early church met together not to preach the gospel in the assembly, but to train one another, to encourage one another, and then to go out to the marketplace and preach the gospel. Now, you know what that means? It means that you and I have a responsibility not to lay it on the preacher to stand up here and preach the gospel. Your responsibility is to learn what you can sitting in your seat, to be edified, and then to go out and witness to your friends. Now, maybe you don't know how to do that. Perhaps we should address that. See, this is something we should think about. Perhaps you say, "Well, I don't know how to make a disciple." Well, let's find out in the future. We George and I, we've been talking about this and some others. We've been praying about what can we do to further enhance the ministry of the Wilmington Bible Chapel. Now, we are interested. Maybe you've got some ideas, too. Maybe you've got some suggestions. They're going to be very welcome. We don't always have to do it this way, you know. We can do different things. We thought about on Sunday night doing something different, maybe having a, you know, having discussion groups here and there, perhaps. I don't know how that would work out. We're not sure just what it would be, but we want to realize, though, that we have a responsibility to reach the lost, but not necessarily inside these walls. We've got to go out. And that community out there, I'm not going to tell you like some would say, they're just waiting to hear the gospel. No, they're not. But they need to. They need to, and they may never hear it unless we go out there and tell them. I want to challenge you to think about these things, learn to sharpen our focus. We want to learn some other things. Some things here might be surprising to you, but we want to get into these things later on. We'll do it tonight, okay? So let me again challenge you with that very important command. It's not a maybe. If you can do it, please do it. It is an imperative command. Go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Teaching. Making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's important. Now ask yourself the question tonight. What am I doing in the local church? What can I do? Sit down, take a piece of paper and write out, I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. What can we do? Now listen. You know, the elders here, we're not perfect. We sure would like to be perfect. George would. He's as near as perfect as I know anyone, as far as an elder. But, no, George says, no, okay. But we'd like to be, and Richard, and Ralph, and Jim. But you know something? Working together, you'll be able to supply the part that we can't come up with. So let's keep this in mind. Let's sharpen our focus on the church, on its two responsibilities, evangelism, edification. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who died on the cross of Calvary, to give us life. And Father, how dare we to keep silent concerning this wonderful gift. We pray the Spirit of God will energize us and cause us to go out tomorrow and see how we can put into effect this divine command, this mandate of the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach the believers to live for thee. Father, we have to leave ourselves in your hand and pray the Spirit of God will do the rest of the work. So we just wait on thee and ask thee to do what you will, to glorify your Son and to edify the body of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.